Thank you, worship team. Well, it's good to be here, good to worship with you. Before we begin our time, I wanted to thank you. As some of you know, the elders were away for part of this week on a retreat, planning for the next seasons as a church. If you didn't know, I want to encourage you to sign up for Lighthouse Weekly. That's kind of our weekly email that keeps you up to date on what's happening as a church. Now, I'm not sure what you picture an elders' retreat to be, maybe kind of a mountain getaway, sparse conditions, beautiful environment where we meditate for hours, hoping for the Spirit's leading. Actually, it was at a hotel on Hawthorne in the beautiful city of Torrance. Picture this. Picture long meetings fueled by the Holy Spirit, as well as leftover candy from fall festival and caffeinated drinks. Okay, that's what our meetings are about. We talk, we pray, we think. But it was a good time, a joyful time. Much was decided. We'll be letting you know about it in this upcoming year. But again, we thank you for your prayers and encouragement. Family even stopped by our house yesterday because they thought I was still gone to kind of check in on our family. And so we thank you for that. We trust that the time away will be a blessing to our own marriages and our own families and, of course, to this church. We would ask that to continue to pray that God would be gracious to our plans. We hope to make wise decisions, but we are desperate for grace. And so please continue in prayer. Well, after 2.5 years, we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Sometimes my kids come into service, and last week a couple of my kids were in here. And what my wife will do is on the piece of paper, she'll write out questions that they try to answer as they listen to the sermon. You know, what's the main idea or this or that? And last week, she wrote down, what did you learn from the Gospel of Mark? And one of them, all they wrote is, Mark is hard. So hopefully after our time in the gospel, your big conclusion isn't that Mark is hard. Hopefully we haven't failed you in that way. But last week we looked at kind of the rather abrupt ending of the gospel of Mark, and we discussed how this ending leaves us with the question, what will you do with Jesus? In other words, how will you respond in devotion? How will you be committed to the sharing of the gospel? I mean, the purpose of going through this book wasn't simply to gain knowledge or to be challenged, but it was to be transformed. And yet we hope it's a transformation that continues as you faithfully come back to the truths that we have been focusing on. In other words, though we have now gone through the Gospel of Mark, our hope is that the Gospel of Mark is not done going through us. In fact, in a few weeks, we'll begin our Christmas series and continue that theme of what will you do with Jesus as we look at how different men and women responded to the coming of Christ. But this morning, we thought, it would be fitting to end by letting a few guys share with you about what they've learned through their studies of the Gospel of Mark, and in a sense, kind of answer that question of what are they going to do with Jesus. It's been a grace. In the first service, I got to hear them, and it really was a blessing to hear just how God has been moving them. And so, to begin our time, Dan Calcami will share about the humanity of Christ.
There we go. And the topic I want to look at today is the humanity of Christ in the book of Mark. And so thank you. I don't have to yell now. I do teach junior high Bible at St. Gabriel Christian School, and I'm very thankful I can do that there. Teaching junior high is a little different than teaching adults. Well, kind of different. Except that for illustrations, I don't use One Direction for you guys. That's what I use for junior high. So in terms of the humanity of Christ, I was impressed throughout the book of Mark at just how human Jesus is. Now, that sounds weird because, of course, we know Jesus is 100% human, 100% God, which is 200% for you math people. But he's the God-man with two natures in one person. God can do that. We cannot. He set aside his independent use of his divine attributes to live as a human. You know, we understand he's God and human, but yeah, I think sometimes we forget his humanness, the humanity of Christ. Bruce Ware, who was our retreat speaker this past summer, wrote a book called Christ the Man. And it's an excellent book. If you ever get a chance to read it, I'd encourage you to do so. And he talks about just how we don't focus on Christ the man enough a lot of times and how realize what he went through. For instance, in a child's Bible that I have at home with my son, I read this story with him the other day. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it just simply said this: Jesus prayed, Judas carried out his bad idea. He showed them where Jesus was, Jesus knew he would, and it was all right. You know, it's a very simplified version of the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, and I understand that because of the children's Bible. But I think what we do as adults is we oftentimes simplify Jesus in our minds. You know, we sort of reduce Jesus to, well, he's God. It was easy for him in a sense. And it was not easy. You know, Jesus is fully human. He had to struggle against sin. He had to fight Satan. He had to do everything we do here on earth. But albeit he was perfect in everything, fully God, fully man, perfect man. In the book of Mark, you see his humanness. He ate, he slept, he rested, he walked and talked. But he wasn't a robot. He didn't walk around emotionless. You know, he was a real person. And we forget that sometimes. So I want to look at Jesus as the person. And what's really interesting I found throughout the book of Mark is that he used three weapons while on earth that were not divine related, but were weapons that God gave him as well as us. And so there are three weapons that he used that we should use as well. The first one is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And it says this: "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Now, Jesus, the Son of God, you know, fully God, prayed. Why? Because he's also fully human. And he laid aside his, you know, divine, or the independent use of his divine attributes for a time. And so he prayed just as we are to pray. You know, we shouldn't take that lightly. Jesus prayed. He prayed for direction. He prayed, asked God the Father to lead him, to make sure that he fulfilled the mission that God the Father called him to. You know, if Jesus prayed for direction, how much more should we pray for direction? You know, as a parent of an almost four-year-old, I feel the pressure already in terms of what activities to get him in. You know, is he where he's supposed to be in terms of all the markers? You know, which sports is he going to play besides basketball? But beyond that, like, what else is he going to play? You know, how much time does he spend with different activities? And then there's a burning question that parents often ask: is he falling behind? Or is she falling behind? You know, behind what? I'm not sure, but people ask those kind of questions. And I think oftentimes we as parents react to others. We react to this and that and this family and that family, and we don't necessarily pray for direction. We just assume what everyone else is doing is true sometimes, whereas what we should be doing is asking God for that direction. It sounds so simple. It is so easy not to do that. Well, Jesus prayed for direction to fulfill his mission. We need to be praying for ourselves, for our families. Are we fulfilling the ministry and the mission God has given to us? Because that's what's really important. Not what anyone else is doing, but what we are doing ourselves in terms of God's will. So Jesus prayed. That was the first weapon. The second weapon Jesus used is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:38b, Jesus says this. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The second weapon is the Holy Spirit. Now again, Jesus is fully God, fully human. As the full human, he relied on the Holy Spirit to lead him, to guide him. Why? Because as human, that is how we are to live our lives, dependent on the Spirit to empower, to guide us. Right? We forget that sometimes as Jesus lived his life. You know, Jesus said this to Peter, who had fallen asleep three times, to stand guard and watch. And Jesus was telling Peter, you can't rely purely on your flesh, on your humanness. We as humans get tired. We get hungry. You know, we're frail beings. We get cut. We hurt ourselves. Jesus is saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, Jesus was tired too in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus relied on the Spirit. The Spirit empowered him to pray however long he prayed. You see the Spirit's power in Jesus after he gets arrested, during the trials when people are making false accusations against him. You know, all these horrible things are said about him. They want him dead. And what does Jesus say in response? He says very little. He doesn't need to because he knows he's doing the Father's will. He stays quiet for the most part. Can you do that? When people are making false accusations against you, can you stay quiet? It's pretty hard to do. Jesus could do that. Why? The Spirit empowered him to go to the cross, as hard as it was. Later on in Luke 23:34, he yells out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many of us could say that we forgive people in the midst of the most intense suffering ever? Astounding that Jesus, the human, he relied on the Spirit to enable him to go to the cross and die for humanity. My standing here today before you is a testament to the Spirit's power in my life. When I was a young lad in junior high, my English teacher thought I needed speech therapy because she thought I couldn't get my words out well, and I hated speaking in public. I was horrible at it. Didn't like saying poems in English class. Why do we have to do this? After I became a Christian, I went to UCLA, go Bruins, and I joined AACF. I got a chance to do my first devotionals to small groups, like in the dorm fellowship, and I found out something very strange for me. I actually enjoyed it. Actually had thoughts and words, and God gave me messages that I wouldn't have thought of on my own, and I was able to present it, and amazingly, that's what I do today. I'm able to speak lovingly and joyfully about the Bible to junior hires. It's amazing because if I had to come up here and give announcements, I would enjoy it far less. That's how much God enables me to teach the Bible. It is very, very different. And it's unique in my life that this is how the Spirit has been working through me. And so I'm very grateful. The Spirit will do amazing things in your life when we allow him to. Jesus depended on prayer. He depended on the Spirit. The third weapon that Jesus used on earth can be found also in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's when Judas betrays Jesus and the Jewish authorities come to arrest Jesus. Right before Jesus is led away, he says in Mark 14:49, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus held on to the word of God. He held on to the scriptures. He made sure he was always in the will of God, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. How did he do that? He knew the word of God. He memorized the word of God. He trusted in God through his word. He always fought with the word of God. Now, I don't think we do this enough. I think we hear the word of God. I think we hear others talk about the word of God. Maybe we memorized verses a long time ago, but do we fight with the word of God? When worry and fear and anger come upon us, is God's word there to help us to fight sin, to fight temptation, to fight Satan? Are we using God's word in that way? I know in my own life, I often forget, but this is what should be on our lips all the time. Jesus said, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." He knew he was to go to the cross. He held on to God's word, and he went to the cross, fulfilled his mission. In my own life, I know this is probably the biggest reason I'm able to defeat any kind of sin in my life. And it's not me, it's God. But God's word is so powerful that there are times where God just eradicates fear. I remember when my son was being born and we were in the hospital and I was a nervous wreck. All these fears just sort of come at you. Every little thing where they say they can't find the heartbeat, this and that, because the baby moved. But I start thinking weird things. All of a sudden, fear sort of grips my heart. And at that time, it did. And so instead of worrying, instead of having all this fear in my heart, God reminded me to recite Psalm 23:4. Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And it was amazing because God's word eradicated the fear and worry that was in my heart at that moment. God's word is powerful. It's living and active. And when we recite it, when we hold on to it, it's just amazing the power it has in our lives. Our son was born, and it was a good reminder that God's word is what should be in my mind first and foremost. So in summary, Jesus, Son of God, the perfect human, used the very same weapons we have today. Jesus prayed. He depended on the Spirit. He fought with the word of God. If Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect human, used those weapons, how much more should we? That is exactly how we ought to live as well. But not only that, when we look at Jesus, the Son of God, let's not just say he's God. He is God. But let's remember, he is the perfect human who fought sin and Satan and temptation and one. Praise be to God.
I'm really thankful to have the opportunity to share with you just some of the meditations from Mark that have stood out to me. When we began to go through the Gospel of Mark 2.5 years ago, I thought this would be just an awesome opportunity to get to know Christ better for myself. So I chose to go through Mark in my quiet time and basically went through the Gospel of Mark just as slowly as we went through it in our sermon series on Sundays. And so that was really great, just being in Mark. And what really stood out to me the most about Christ and getting to know him better through the Gospel of Mark was his relentless compassion for sinners. His relentless compassion for sinners. And just take a moment and reflect on the miracles of Christ that we've studied. Well, why does Jesus heal the sick and feed the hungry? Not only that, why does he do these good things for sinners like you and me? Why does he preach a powerful message to a crowd in Nazareth that isn't going to listen to him? Why does he cleanse a leper and heal a deaf man that are going to turn around and disobey him? And look at all he does for his disciples. Right? Why would he calm a storm for them while they're doubting? Or listen patiently to them while they make selfish demands about where they want to sit in heaven? And why would he wash their feet while they're arguing about who is the greatest? Why would he lead them for 3 years knowing they're all just going to leave him? Why show such relentless compassion for sinners? We can define compassion as welcoming someone else's pain or struggle into our heart to provide relief. Like welcoming someone else's pain or struggle into our heart to provide them with relief. But what is so distinct about the compassion of Christ in the Gospel of Mark is that he welcomes the pains and the sorrows of his enemies. And he provides relief that's not just practical, like I'm going to give you 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it is relational. This is who I am. This is the one giving you these loaves. So the relief of a loaf of bread is made greater because it comes with a personal promise that this is my God. I have a God who knows when I'm hungry and who cares, who not only offers me meals, but offers me his son on the cross to pay the price for all the times I complain about loaves of bread or not having enough or not trusting his care. See, when Jesus touched the sick, it wasn't mainly to transfer healing power for that moment. Right? Jesus didn't need to touch people to heal them. That touch was to display the compassion of God in the flesh. Right? He touched people to say, this is what your God is like. You have a God who touches sick people that no one else wants to touch. The compassion of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is amazing because without minimizing man's temporary suffering, he provides a relief that extends far beyond all the needs they were bringing to him. And he gives them a relationship with himself. He provided the relief of a relationship. Do you see how that's a greater compassion? So when the compassion of Christ cleanses a leper, that guy can go home, lay his head on the pillow, and he can think not just, wow, finally I have my health back, but he can rest in the reality that my God touched me when no one else would. My God cares for me like no one else can, and my health is going to fail again one day. But when it does, I know that I have a God who will never fail me. Christ brought the relief of a relationship. One of the most powerful ways I've seen Christ's compassion recently was as I was studying his time in the garden right before his crucifixion in Mark 14. Now, some commentators said that Jesus went to that garden in Gethsemane to just seek some sympathy and support from his closest friends. And those 3 times where he stops praying to come back and see Peter, James, and John was to kind of be supported and consoled by them. Right? Well, that is not what's happening. I mean, throughout the Gospels, the closer Jesus gets to the crucifixion, the more kind of confused, bewildered, and selfish the disciples get. Jesus is in the garden preparing to take the cross, right? He's praying to his Father, and the Gospel of Luke says that there is an angel there ministering to him. And he takes a break from that to go see these 3 guys. In his compassion, he walks over and cares for these 3 selfish, sleeping disciples. And this is amazing because not only did he feel their coldness and their indifference toward his suffering in the garden, I mean, he knew their hearts. He knew they were going to betray him. He knew they were going to stop trusting him. They were going to flee to escape suffering alongside him because they loved comfort more. But thankfully, their lack of vigilance, their lack of love, and their lack of faith had no effect whatsoever on Christ's compassion. Does that give you hope? Jesus still came to them because he cared and he wanted their hearts prepared when temptation came. And he did it so that we would see this is the God we have. This is the compassion he offers us. We have a Savior who pursues us, not with temporary solutions, but with himself, who cares for us and whose compassion invades our darkness and our indifference and our coldness toward him so that we can know him, rest in him, not only in his gifts. So as we bring the Gospel of Mark to a close, ask yourself, where have you become blind to the compassion of Christ? Where have you become maybe impatient with your Father's care? Well, what are you waiting for him to provide or wishing that he would take away? The compassion of Christ in the Gospel of Mark reminds us that we have a God who is welcoming our pain and our struggles into his heart, who feels what we feel, who invites us to cast our cares on him because he cares, and who provides hope for final relief, not just temporary relief, final relief in a relationship with him.
On March 9th of this year, I had the opportunity to preach from Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. And in my Bible, the passage just says this. It's titled, The Sadducees Ask About the Resurrection. And to provide some background to the passage, there's a sect of Judaism called the Sadducees. In our day, this group would be called the liberals or the progressives, you know, kind of the left wing of the religious scale. On the opposite wing are the conservatives, the fundamentalists called the Pharisees. What made the Sadducees liberals was their view of Scripture, though. And one example was their interpretation that there was no supernatural events in life. You know, they didn't believe in the existence of angels or demons, and most notably, they denied that humans would be resurrected after they died. But what brought these two opposing groups together was a common enemy, Jesus Christ. So the Sadducees, though, with their beliefs, they try and paint Jesus into a corner by posing a hypothetical situation using one of Israel's spiritual leaders, Moses. They ask Jesus this question, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. So this is their way of painting Jesus into a corner. They were arguing for no resurrection by making a simple statement. Seven men can't be married to one woman, for that would be breaking the law. Therefore, there's no such thing as a resurrection. Here's Jesus' response, though, in verses 24 through 27. He says this, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus responds with truth. There will be no marriage in heaven, so no one will break in the law, and God is the God of the living. There is a resurrection. And he brings the hammer. You are quite wrong. The topic of the resurrection really hit home while studying the passage in March. You know, as many of you know, my wife and I have been waiting to adopt a baby girl from China for at that time, we were waiting for 7 years. We're waiting to adopt a healthy baby, maybe around 7 or 9 months old. You know, but the Lord began to open our hearts and to think about maybe adopting a special needs child. And that was approximately a year ago now. And in order to adopt a special needs child, though, you have to go through the application process again. And within the application process is a long list of questions of disabilities, ranging from the mild to the severe. And you have to go through this list and answer them saying we are open, maybe open, or closed to adopting a child with that type of special disability. And it was just kind of this gut-wrenching having to put an answer down for each one of those, you know, those different disabilities. You know, it's like questions like, can we adopt a child with this type of special need? Should we? You know, are we able to? Where is my faith? You know, but this child is kind of lowly. Will he or she ever be adopted? You know, we had to wrestle with all kinds of questions, revealing our fears, our hopes, maybe even letting go of our hopes, you know, our expectations, my lack of faith, my sins. And on Friday, February 21st, we got the call from our adoption agency. You know, they have a match, but it wasn't the reaction that I had envisioned. You know, I was thinking utmost joy and tears and ready to jump on the next airplane to China. Because our adoption agency said she's older than your range of what you would have liked. You know, she's a special needs child. You know, you may want to take a look at the medical records. You may want to consult a doctor who deals with international adoptions. And so as we read the reports, you know, we're looking at them and red flags began popping up, you know, and kind of delays in everything, kind of small stature, slow growth, you know, and some other cleft palate and other things as well. And it was that same Sunday where Greg and Gina Hubert from our church shared their testimony about special needs. And so as they are sharing on the screen, I was like gut-wrenching. It's like, oh my goodness, this is all of our emotions are so raw. What they're talking about, dreams and letting go of them. It's like, man, these are the things that we're going through as well. And it was really it was good to hear, but it was actually very challenging to listen to that testimony that morning. But maybe we were reading into the medical reports wrong. So we consulted an international doctor, and according to his professional opinion, he confirmed our initial observations and red flags. So now it was a brutal time of going back and forth, examining our hearts, praying, questioning, feeling guilty if we declined the match, and discussing it as husband and wife. You know, it's hard to concentrate with these thoughts, but this is what I was thinking about as I was studying this passage. You know, and after meditating on the resurrection, I began to see this choice in light of another layer. Years in this life compared to eternity in heaven. I began thinking about giving this child the opportunity to grow up in a Christian home and being able to grow up in a loving and Christ-centered church. But would I be willing to let go of dreams and my comfort for 30, 40, however many years I have in this life that I was supposed to? But I would possibly watch this child. But would I be able to then, say, give this child an opportunity to hear about Jesus and maybe spending eternity in a resurrected body with Jesus and with you and with us? And this is what I was thinking about, this contrast between the two. And that truth is what gave me peace, though, the resurrection. Hopefully God will call this girl, you know, the saving faith, so that her life in this life will be transformed, leading to her life completely transformed in the resurrection. You know, and the resurrection brings me hope, knowing one day that all that is wrong with this world will be made right, that all the disease and pain of this world will no longer be part of the resurrected life. All the lowly and the last of this world will be the first and raised up, praising God with all who they are. You know? And as you know, though, you know the kind of the end of the story? We adopted the little girl, but our adoption story doesn't end with they lived happily ever after. You know, it has been extremely tough at times, you know, but through these challenges, God has shown more of himself to us in ways we never could have imagined unless we took a step of faith. Today, our daughter, Joylyn, brings smiles to people's faces. She receives different types of therapies that she wouldn't have in China, and she is a part of our church family, being covered in prayer and love by so many of you. We are praying that God's grace will save her and her older sister. You know, and she is, though, fulfilling her name as she has brought joy to many in our family and to our church family as well. God is truly the God of the living, not the dead. And to end, I just have two questions that I wrestled with and that I'll pose to you this morning as it relates to the resurrection. The first is this: how should the resurrection and seeing Jesus face to face motivate you to be a better steward of your life? What's it going to be like? How should that thought of the resurrection and seeing Jesus face to face motivate you to be a better steward of what you have in this life? Question number two is this: I don't know if we're going to have regrets in heaven, but it is this question. What would you regret in heaven because you didn't act in this life? You know, what would you regret by you not acting in this life? Because all of us, we need to be impacted by what is to come, the resurrection. We're to live in light of that wonderful truth, for it is what gives us hope. And in that big picture, all of this is possible because of what the Gospel of Mark has been teaching us, is that Jesus is not just any other man, but he is the Son of God, which makes a resurrection possible.
Thank you, Pastor Gavin. Most of the kids in the church are afraid of me, especially if you're small, because this is not friendly. And but Joy Lynn, she's one of the few that actually will come up to me and give me a hug, and so she is a joy to me. For me, as I was studying through the Mark, there were a couple of scenarios that would repeat themselves, and they're a bit perplexing. Maybe you have noticed them as you've studied through the Gospels as well. First was how Jesus would often tell people who had experienced the miraculous or seen something amazing or recognized that he was the Christ to not say anything. He heals the deaf in Mark chapter 7, and in verse 36 it says, Jesus charged them to tell no one. Peter confesses Christ in Mark 8, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Peter, James, John witnessed the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And in verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. And this seems odd at best. Jesus has come to preach repentance and heal the sick and prove himself the Messiah of God. So why wouldn't he want the whole world to know who he was and what he was doing? Now, the second thing that kind of stuck out is how the disciples seemed to be so slow in recognizing the mission of Jesus. I mean, these were the men that were with Jesus 24/7. He was constantly teaching them, letting them observe his life and ministry, seeing his love and compassion, and yet they consistently did not get what he was really about. There's a lot of examples of this, but in Mark 8:31 and 32, it says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So that's part of the text. He said this plainly. So what happens? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay, what did they not understand? Let's assume it wasn't for lack of proof. I mean, Jesus had done the miracles. It wasn't for lack of clarity. He was the perfect teacher. And it wasn't because the disciples were a bit slow or dense. So why consistently did they not get who he was? Well, the reason behind both these situations, as you may remember, has to do with the heightened messianic expectation. Okay, heightened messianic expectation is a term referring to the expectations the people had concerning the Messiah. In other words, the people were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, but not the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be. So in the Old Testament, there was a promise from the very beginning that this Messiah would come, a Savior who would rescue his people. But by this time, much of Israel had misinterpreted this to mean that the Messiah would be a political figure or a military leader who would free Israel from Rome, from Roman oppression, and establish them once again as the world's preeminent nation. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's doing some pretty amazing things. He's healing the sick and casting out demons and teaching with the divine authority. He's raising the dead. He's walking on water. And so you can imagine that they think, well, this must be our Messiah. But the problem was, Jesus didn't come to be a political figure or a military leader. He came to save people from their sins. So there was this problem of heightened messianic expectation where people wanted Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. John chapter 6 illustrates this well. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Okay, so the people wanted Jesus to be their king. And you can imagine, you think this would be a great opportunity for Jesus. I mean, you can imagine the platform that a king would have to preach about God, to preach repentance, to do his ministry. But Jesus would have none of it. And this is why he would tell people, "Tell no one what I've just done." He had no interest in living up to the false expectations or their false expectations of a Messiah. I mean, this is also why the disciples struggled to understand the mission, because it was so unlike what they thought and hoped the Messiah's mission would be about. They could not comprehend a crucified Messiah. From the perspective of the people, Jesus was nothing they hoped for. Maybe even as he hung there on the cross some 2,000 years ago, the people hurled their insults and their mockery because he had let them down. Just days before, he had come into the city of Jerusalem with such fanfare, people declaring him king. And yet some king he was. What kind of king gets executed? What kind of king is absolutely humiliated as he's hung, bleeding and naked on a cross that is normally reserved for the worst of criminals? But because we know the end of the story, we know that Jesus wasn't what they expected, and yet he was so much greater. We know that people's big dilemma isn't circumstantial, but spiritual. We know that the greatest, most eternal problem that people are facing is that they are sinners who deserve the very wrath of God as judgment for their sins. And so we know that as Jesus hung there on the cross, looking like nothing that people hoped for, that he was far greater than they could have ever imagined. It was there that he suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It was there that he died for our sins. He purchased us back. He made us his children. Jesus was not the Messiah they hoped for, but he was so much greater. Okay, now, as I studied this theme, and this theme became more and more apparent, this messianic expectation, who they wanted Jesus to be and who he actually was, it was both devastatingly humbling and overwhelmingly comforting. It was devastating and humbling because I realized that I have my own messianic expectations. By that I mean, I have my own expectations of what Jesus needs to be my Savior. I expect him to make my life easier. I want him to make my kids successful and to make my marriage thrive. I want my Savior to make my finances secure, my relationships tension-free, and my ministry successful. I mean, maybe if I were to just sum it up, too often I act as if Jesus is going to be my Savior, then he needs to make my life better and needs to make it easier. I mean, think about the content of your prayers. They often go that direction. Lord, make this problem go away. Fix this situation. So it's humbling to think, even as I would read these stories and I would look at the people, why were they expecting that? Why weren't they wanting that? Why didn't they understand who Jesus was? And then to realize that I'm not very different at all from who they are and what they were doing. What about you? What messianic expectations do you have? And what do you think Jesus needs to be really worthy of your admiration and trust? What are you expecting him to do? What are you demanding him to do? Well, fortunately, it's not only devastatingly humbling, but it's overwhelmingly comforting. Because what Jesus turns out to be far exceeds what the people and the disciples could have possibly hoped for. The problem wasn't they were expecting too much of Jesus, but they were expecting too little. As Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't fail them, but he won them back. He didn't abandon them, but he loved them like they would never fully understand. And the reason this is comforting is because too often we fail to realize what God is accomplishing in our lives. In other words, Jesus doesn't fail, we do. We fail to see his grace and mercy. We fail to see the greater plan he's accomplishing in our lives. We fail to see how profound his powerful and persevering love is. I mean, maybe you come this morning and it seems like Jesus isn't doing what you would expect him to do, or at the very least, what you hope for him to be doing. You're going through trials and you're going through sufferings. And you've been praying and you're crying out to God and you're wondering, why isn't he making my life right? Do you realize that he is a Savior that is far greater than your anemic messianic expectations? And he will always exceed who you hope him to be. I mean, you think you're setting the bar high for Christ and realize he will always exceed it, not by doing exactly what you want, but by being your true Savior. I've been thinking about this for my own life and ministry, and it's hard to express how good it is that Jesus may not always be what I want, but he will always be far better than I can imagine. For instance, lately I've been prone to worry about my kids more. And not that there's anything, you know, amiss or anything, but as I think about them, not just their future, but their eternity, it scares me. It scares me to death to think that one day one or multiple of them might walk away from God. I was listening to a pastor preach a few weeks ago, and a great preacher, good pastor, loves his family, just being faithful. And all three of his kids, when they became adults, walked away from God. I just listened to that, and I didn't pretty much don't remember what else he was saying, because that just, it was just so sobering to me, so frightening to me. But then I remember, I think through Mark, I think about who Jesus is, I think about what the people were hoping that he would be, and I remember that Jesus may not be what I hope for. His timing may not always be my timing. His way may not always be my way, but his way is always greater and always better. And I can trust that he will never fail me. I mean, can you imagine the people seeing Jesus hung on a cross and thinking, he's failed us. He was supposed to be our Messiah and he failed us. And yet in that moment, he was being victorious. Or I think for me, ministry can be challenging. There are things I want Jesus to do, Jesus to fix, fruit for him to bear. I want him to make things better. And then I remember Jesus may not do what I hope for, but it is always superior than anything I could possibly imagine. I think too often, especially in ministry, my hopes for Jesus are so far beyond what he is actually accomplishing that it's scary. And yet again, it's comforting because Jesus is always greater. For me, giving up my false messianic expectations means trusting Jesus for who he is, not what I hope that he'll do. I mean, when you pray, are you praying hoping Jesus will do something? Are you praying, trusting in who Jesus is? It's to recognize his love and mercy, to rest in his comfort and grace. It's to find peace, knowing that he doesn't always do what we want, but because of we know who he is, we can trust that his way is always better. For me, this has been a truth that I've been thinking about and dwelling upon, and one that's continued to change me. Let me close our time with this. On our first Sunday studying the Gospel of Mark, I said this: maybe the question that we need to ask as we begin Mark is not what will we make of the Gospel of Mark, but what will the Gospel of Mark make of us? Because like I mentioned, our goal in studying the Gospel was life change, that we would be more fully devoted to the Lordship of Christ and more fully devoted to the message of Christ. So as we've been asking, what will you do with Jesus? I mean, how will your life be different? What sin will you realize that I need to fight now? Who will you serve or love or minister to? Who will you share the gospel with? Let me offer one suggestion. Help us carry out the mission that we believe God has given us as a church. At our elders' retreat, the very first question we asked was this: how are we fulfilling the mission that God has given us? What is our mission? It's pretty simple for us. It's to worship God through fulfilling the Great Commission and the spirit of the Great Commandment. We want to love God and love others by being a disciple-making church, which is constantly pointing people, believer and unbeliever alike, to the cross that they might know the power of the gospel. I mean, that's our hope. But understand, it's not simply the mission of the elders or the staff or the deacons. If you're a part of this church, it's your mission as well. And so I pray that what we've studied would encourage you to embrace that mission, that as you love Christ more, as you know him more, as you realize how powerful his gospel is, that you too would embrace that mission. So again, I ask you as we end this series, what will you do with Jesus?